Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our third class. Our speaker is our brother Neville Clark. The theme for Brother Clark's classes this week is Revelation, Things Which Must Shortly Come to Pass. And today's class is entitled The Rise of the False Prophet. Brother Neville.
Well, thanks, Brother Paul. Good morning, brothers, sisters, and young people. Well, we've come to the end, haven't we? This is the timeline we're now perhaps somewhat familiar with that we've been considering, at least for the last couple of studies. You recall the purpose of this timeline was to explain the major symbols of the book of Revelation with respect to the beasts, because Great Babylon was an empire of three divisions, a dragon, a beast, and a false prophet. And although those divisions, those individual divisions, might go through various evolutions across the couple of thousand years of the Christian era, when it finally comes to it, this great empire would have only three divisions. The dragon representing the military power, the beast representing the economic power, and the false prophet representing the religious power of the kingdom of men. And make no mistake, the false prophet is an extremely formidable power. He has the power to unite the dragon and the beast prior to the Battle of Armageddon. He is the iron of Daniel chapter 2, which glues the latter-day confederacy together. After Armageddon, he will turn the beast against the Lord Jesus Christ and start the European war. When you look at the book of Revelation, the religious system of the book of Revelation is encapsulated in more than one symbol. You can see a couple here at least. The image of the beast, the false prophet. The image of the beast, you might recall, is the miniature version, a miniature empire, a miniature papal empire, miniature of the beast of the sea. The Pope, of course, owned the papal states in Italy and became, in course of time, like an emperor over his own territory. The false prophet is the Pope. The woman is the Catholic system, the Catholic Church system. And the fortunes of the false prophet system have ebbed and flowed across time. We're going to begin this morning with the birth of the papacy at the time of Constantine, when, of course, the Roman Empire became Christian about 300 AD. And we're going to trace the ebb and flow of this system across the next almost, 1800 years, till its near destruction in the French Revolution, and the meteoric rise that the papacy has encountered since the Revolution in the 20th century. Well, here's a map now I think we're very familiar with. This was how the Roman world looked after Constantine shifted the military and civil capital of the empire to Constantinople in 330 AD. Everything went well. But there was a major unintended consequence of shifting the military and civil capital to Constantinople. And that consequence was that the Pope was left alone in Rome. And that's most fascinating. Now read this carefully. Here's Henry Milman on the history of Christianity. The foundation of Constantinople marks one of the great periods of change in the annals of the world. The removal of the seat of the empire from Rome and the absence of a secular competitor allowed the papal authority to grow up and develop its secret strength. By the side of the imperial power, the Pope would hardly have gained more political importance than the Patriarch of Constantinople. The extinction of the Western Empire left all the or, which attached to the old Roman name, or which followed the possession of the imperial city, to gather round the tiara of the pontiff. Now, what's that saying? It's simply saying that whilst the emperor was located in the same city as the Pope would merely be a small shadow of the emperor. I mean, think of the awesome character of Constantine the Great. The Pope could hold nothing to him. But the moment Constantine moved to a different city, the Pope then became the dominant figure in the old city. And in this case, the old city was Rome, which had a 1,000-year history. And all the accolades of that history now assembled around the papacy. He became the inheritor of the tradition of Rome and the fame that that city had occupied in antiquity. The Patriarch of Constantinople, in stark contrast, was a mere shadow and has always been in the last 1700 years. But other things began also to change now that the papacy became dominant in Rome. The ancient and popular doctrine of the millennium was intimately connected with the second coming of Christ. Of course it is. But when the edifice of the church was almost completed, the temporary support was laid aside. The doctrine of Christ's reign on earth came to be treated as a profound allegory, was considered by degrees as a doubtful and useless opinion, and was at length rejected as the absurd invention of heresy and fanaticism. What's happening here? Well, as the papacy develops its empire, any doctrines that speak or pretend to speak of an empire to come, such as the kingdom of God on earth, are going to become unpalatable, because the papacy wants to be the kingdom of God on earth. It wants its kingdom now. And so any doctrine that speaks of a coming kingdom is going to be removed from papal catechism. Well, the papacy's now got itself established in Rome. But, of course, the consequence of the Huns invading from the east was that the barbarians retreated west, and the result of that was that Rome fell. Well, Rome was then defended by Justinian from Constantinople. The Pope was in trouble, but he was buoyed up. And Western Europe, the papal strength in Western Europe would ebb and flow as the barbarians exerted their power and as the army from Constantinople came over to protect the Pope. But it wasn't just military support that Constantinople gave to the papacy. In 533, the Emperor Justinian decreed the Bishop of Rome head of all the holy churches and of the holy priests of God. And then remarkably, in 607 AD, Phocas, a subsequent emperor of Constantinople, declared the Roman pontiff, Boniface III, head over all the churches of Christendom, including Constantinople. So now the papacy was the greatest central religious figure in the world and ruled all religion in the Roman Empire. So the Pope is rising in power, rising in significance in the West, in Rome. But the barbarians are still at large in Western Europe. And now the Lombards are starting to campaign from the north of Italy down towards Rome. And the Vandals have jumped across from Sicily and are coming up from the south. And the Pope's existence was imperiled. And so as we found, he wrote to his friend Charlemagne, and the Franks come and buoy up the papacy now and create between them, that is between Charlemagne and Leo III of his day, the Holy Roman Empire. And here was the rise and the fall of the papacy, back and forth, but steadily increasing in power. So now we're in the year 800 AD and the Holy Roman Empire has begun. That brings us to the time in history which was probably the low watermark of the popes. These are allegedly God's representatives on earth, the spiritual representatives of God on earth. Well, it began with Pope Formosus in about the year 890 AD. He had a troubled papacy and he made a lot of enemies, so that after his death, his remains were exhumed and he was dressed up and he was put on trial. He's a corpse. He's on trial, and Pope Stephen led the trial. The verdict was that the deceased had been unworthy of the pontificate. All his pronouncements, therefore, that he had made previously were annulled. The papal vestments he was wearing were torn off him, and the three fingers that he used every day were snapped off his dead hand, and his corpse was flung into the Tiber. Well, it didn't end there, because then apparently miracles started to happen as a consequence of this corpse being in the Tiber. Various people were healed. In 898, Pope John IX takes the throne and prohibits any further trials of a dead person. These are God's representatives on earth. And this, they were thugs and ignorant brutes. And this was the state of the papacy in the 9th century. Well, from the low water mark, we ascend to the high water mark. This is the investiture controversy. What's that all about? Well, it's remarkable. The simple issue was, who has the right to appoint bishops or to invest bishops with power? The emperor or the pope? We're in the Holy Roman Empire, in the Middle Ages. Bishops in these days were princes. And the reason this was important, of course, was because that bishops controlled estates, and estates had armies, and armies made up the forces of the emperor. So the emperor was very keen to appoint only people that supported him. Pope Gregory, in this particular occasion, however, wanted the bishops to be appointed by the papacy. And so he made a decree that only the pope could appoint bishops, and only the pope could appoint the emperor. Well, this was going to be a war now between the papacy and the emperor. Henry IV, Henry of Navarre, was the Germanic emperor at this particular time. He writes to the pope as a consequence of this decree. Henry, king, not through usurpation, but through the holy ordination of God, to Hildebrand, at present, not pope, but false monk, be condemned. But he used stronger language than that. Gregory responded by excommunicating Henry. Immediately, all the German princes rebelled against Henry, and they built forts to defend themselves against him should he raise an army. But Henry lost his army when all those princes rebelled. And now he's got no choice. In some 1077 AD, he made his way up the hill to Canossa Castle in northern Italy in the winter of 1077. The Pope wouldn't let him in. He stood for 3 days outside, barefoot in the snow, waiting to ask for forgiveness. And this was a turning point in the Middle Ages. For the first time, the Pope had demonstrated superiority to the Emperor, and people agreed with the Pope. And it was inevitable that this time would come. Sooner or later, this time would come. Why? Because the Pope would always have more power over the people than the Emperor. On what basis? Well, because the Emperor could say, if you don't do what you're told, I'll kill you. And the Pope would say, And if you don't do what you're told, I'll kill you forever. And so it was. By 1077, the Pope had triumphed over the Emperor. And this is the timeline. The image of the beast has now just been formed. Now, I've dated it from 1073, which was when Gregory ascended the throne, but the image of the beast is simply the papal states between 1073 and 1870, when the papacy lost its temporal power, that is, when it lost its territorial states. A mini Roman Empire, toppled by Garibaldi at the unification of Italy. So what we're simply saying is that the Pope has got a little bit of land down in Italy. He's growing crops on it. He's got farmers. He's taking tax. Those farmers are his army. Now, there's not just a few. There's thousands of them. The land was quite big. But the whole central portion of Italy, from coast to coast, is owned by the papacy. And we've got to find a date when the image of the beast is formed. Well, the image of the beast must come into being when the Pope has imperial power, when the Pope himself can act like an emperor. Well, this is the first time. It happened in 1077. So I'm putting the birth of the image of the beast just a little before that in the reign of this pope. Remarkable. And this is what the image of the beast looks like. It's a direct copy of the empire of the sea beast. If you look at the right, the Roman civil power had an emperor followed by a prefect, then a vicar, then a governor. That is duplicated by the papacy with a pope over an archbishop, over a pastor or a priest. The pope has constructed his empire as a modelled on the Roman Empire of the beast of the sea. It's an image of the beast. It's a small copy of the Western European beast of the sea. Well, of course, now the Pope's got power. The Crusades begin. The the inquisitions begin, the selling of indulgences begin, and it was the selling of indulgences that tipped the balance. Because in the 16th century, Martin Luther objected so strongly to that, nailing his 42 theses on the church door at Wittenberg, that he created the Protestant Reformation. The papacy had gone a bridge too far, and the tables have begun to turn. And Western Europe is looking down their nose now at the papacy, wondering whether, in fact, they've abused their power. So here we are. The papacy has risen to an enormous degree, and in 1789, everything changed. I mean, everything changed. The Pope has abused his position, and now France has erupted into revolution. France was, of course, divided into the three estates. There was King Louis XVI. He wasn't one of the estates, he was the king. But the first estate was the clergy, the second estate was the nobility, the third estate was the middle class and the peasants. And of the 25 million people in France at that point, 24 million of them were in the third estate. They did all the work, they paid all the tax, and the other three groups rode on the back of that system. Well, it was completely unsustainable. France erupted into war and anarchy took over. The government brought in Napoleon Bonaparte to restore civil rule back to the country. In order to support the monarchy, however, the Bourbon monarchy of Louis XVI, who had by now lost his head to the guillotine, other nations attacked France. Britain was fearful that a revolution in France could spark a revolution in Britain and topple the monarchy there. Austria the same, Prussia the same, the Germanic kings the same. So everybody attacks France. Well, that lit the fuse for Napoleon Bonaparte. And one of the armies that attacked France were the Papal States. Big mistake. Napoleon went berserk. In 1796, he invaded Italy and defeated the Papal army. Pius VI sued for peace, but rioters killed one of the French ambassadors in Rome. So the French march on Rome, and they enter it unopposed and proclaim it a Roman Republic. They demanded the Pope renounce his temple authority, that is to say, give up all your land. The Pope refused, so they imprisoned him, along with all his papal regalia. They looted St. Peter's. Everything made of gold they took, they melted down. These are the holy objects of the Catholic Church. Don't matter. Scrap metal. Think about the context of the French Revolution. The only god of the French Revolution was reason. Not interested in religion. Not interested in the least. Nothing was sacred. Even the tiaras that the popes wore, the troops took them to give to their kids. In 1800, when it came time to crown a new pope, they had to make a tiara out of papier-mâché. This is the fortune of the papacy descending to rock bottom. In 1809, Napoleon goes back again, and this time annexes the Papal States as part of the French Empire. Pius VII responds with a bull of excommunication. Napoleon's reply: in these days of enlightenment, only children and nursemaids are afraid of curses. Send him in prison. 700 years earlier, the emperor would go down on bended knee with bare feet in the snow to beg forgiveness for that. Napoleon just says, don't be ridiculous, lock him up. Such was the power of Napoleon Bonaparte, and such was the decline of the papacy. Now look how the Bible represents that. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17 is a more or less chronological chapter until you get to verse 15. Verses 15 to 18 of Revelation 17 are an appendix at the end of the chapter. Now we know that because verse 14 says that these kings make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. So the beast of the sea is destroyed in Revelation 17 and verse 14. Yet the kings and the beast are still alive in verses 16 and 17. And verses 15 to 18, therefore, are an appendix speaking of the fortunes of the Roman Empire at the time of the French Revolution. And look what it says. The ten horns, verse 16, which thou sawest upon the beast, shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. The beast took all control back from the papacy and ravaged that girl. Nigh on killed her. Because, of course, after the French Revolution, there were successive revolutions rippling across Europe, and religion was absolutely on the decline in Western Europe. But it didn't stop there. Because Napoleon conquered a great empire, but after his death, the Empire of France retreated simply back to the original French borders, and all the territories were returned. The papal states that Napoleon had annexed, they were returned to the papacy. But Europe would never be the same again. Could never be the same again. Of course, the beast of the earth has been killed. There is no Holy Roman Emperor anymore. The papacy is down in Italy. There is no great Germanic empire supporting it anymore. That's what Bonaparte did. And now Italy is plunged into civil war. Victor Emmanuel comes from the north. Giuseppe Garibaldi comes from the south, and they drive, both of them together, up towards Rome. A new Italian government is formed, and it takes over all area in Italy except for the Vatican. You've got to appreciate the position that the Papal States occupied in Italy at this time, or just prior to this time. Where Rome is, the Papal States controlled an area from the west coast to the east coast of the Italian peninsula. You could not go from north to south or vice versa in Italy without traversing the Papal States, at which point you'd pay a tax if you were allowed to go through. Unacceptable. That prohibited the uniting of Italy for 1,000 years. Well, that had to stop. And Garibaldi then takes over as the controller of Italy. The Pope was affronted. He didn't accept the authority of the new Italian government. And so for the next 59 years, the Pope refused to leave the Vatican. Not just one Pope, but about six of them refused to leave the Vatican. But whilst he was under self-enforced imprisonment within the Vatican, he didn't stay silent. The very same year, Pope Pius IX convened the First Vatican Council. And in that council, he decreed the dogma of papal infallibility. What does that mean? It means whenever the Pope sits in a chair in a cathedral and speaks on matters of faith or doctrine, he's speaking the word of God. He speaks infallibly. It's called the doctrine of ex cathedra. The word cathedra is the Greek word for chair. A cathedral is a church with a bishop's chair. Whenever the Pope speaks ex cathedra from the chair, his words are infallible. And that immediately commenced another great symbol of the Book of Revelation. Because in 1870, the Pope became the false prophet, because he declared himself to be a prophet, that he was inspired by God whenever he spoke. So the false prophet has begun. And with it, the phenomenal 20th century rise in power and popularity of the papacy. In 1870, this self-imposed imprisonment in the Vatican Palace commenced. In 1929, it ended. Oh, sorry, here's the map. We're down at the bottom after the unification of Italy. We're going to rise fantastically in the 20th century before she's killed. 1929, the Lateran Treaty of 1929. It took 60 years, but the papacy signed the Lateran Treaty with the Italian government, which gave the Pope autonomy within the Vatican City. It meant that he could get his rubbish collected at the gate each day. It meant that he could have electricity, he could have water, because you understand the Vatican City is landlocked within the confines of Greater Rome. In all, five popes remained confined within the Vatican for those 60 years, and the papacy was at its lowest ebb for 1,000 years. No money, no land, no status. But since 1929, her rise has been sensational, and it's not hard to identify. The first major thing that happened was this. The European Union was formed under the auspices of the papacy, 30-odd years later, after 1929. And all of a sudden, the woman mounts the beast, and Europe is now going to be a papal-defined empire. They're going to subscribe to the doctrines of the papacy. And it tells us in Revelation 17, in verse 4, that the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, it says. The money would start to flow into the papacy. Verse 4, she had a golden cup in her hand. This is the phenomenal increase of the wealth of this system. 100 years ago, they were totally broke. At the funeral of John Paul II, in 2005, there were 4 million people in attendance. And apart from conventions at the United Nations, this was the greatest gathering of heads of state that has ever existed in the history of mankind. Included in the lineup was the Patriarch of Constantinople, the first time that position had ever attended a papal funeral for 1,000 years. 4 kings, 5 queens, 70 presidents, and 14 leaders of other religions. And 100 years ago, the beast would have all but killed him. Unbelievable rise in prosperity. And look at her now. When you come to Revelation 18 and verse 7, it says, "How much has she glorified herself and lived deliciously? So much torment and sorrow give her, says the Lord. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, I'm no widow, I shall see no sorrow. Therefore her plague shall come in one day, death and mourning, famine shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her." You may notice in verse 7, the comment she makes that she sits a queen and is no widow is a quotation from Isaiah 47, verses 7 and 8, which is a chapter about ancient Babylon. So this is modern Babylon, quoting the words of the prophets about ancient Babylon from Isaiah 47. And in Isaiah 47, it tells us that ancient Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, Belshazzar's Babylon, said, "I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart. I am, and none else beside me," she says. "I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children." Well, says God, but these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day. Loss of children and widowhood. What's the point of the comment in Revelation 18? What she's saying is this: I'll never be destitute again. I'll never ever again go back to the way I was after the French Revolution and the unification of Italy. It can never happen again. And you know, when John sees this woman, it says in Revelation 17 and verse 6, his jaw drops. "I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." The word admiration is the word wonderment. "I wondered with a great wonder," he says. "I've never seen anything like this." But there's more to this than meets the eye. It's obvious she feels secure because all the kings of the beast now love her. She's as far away from the effects of the revolution as she ever could be. But she's got her children. Well, who are her children? Verse 5 of Revelation 17. "On her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." So the ecumenical drive of Catholicism has evidently been successful. All the daughter churches have come home. And she's a mother, you see, and her daughters are prostitutes just like she is. But they've all come home. They're all assembling round her feet. She's in control of world government. She's in control of world religion. She's the strongest she's ever been in her entire history. And she says, "I am, and there is none beside me. I'll never be destroyed again." And then, of course, destruction comes. But think about it like this. What does that mean to us? There's a contrast being made here between the true bride and the false bride of Revelation. Now, Brother Matt mentioned this a day or two ago. Look what it says in verse 4 of Revelation 17. What does she look like? Well, the woman, it says, was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of fornication. gold, precious stones, and pearls. Why gold, precious stones, and pearls? Well, the answer, as we found a day or two ago, is contained in Revelation 21. New Jerusalem is conspicuous by its gold, its precious stones, and its pearls. In Revelation 21, verse 18, it says that the building of the wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. Verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. And then verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. So New Jerusalem is characterized by gold, by precious stones, by pearls. And so is she. But I'll show you something. Look again at Revelation 17, verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold, precious stones, and pearls. What does it mean she was decked? So look at your margin if you have an Oxford Bible. Decked. Gilded. What does gilded mean? Well, it means covered with a thin layer. The point is, it's not true gold. It's gold paint. They're not really precious stones. They're glass. They're not really pearls. It's plastic. She's a counterfeit. It's not true religion. It's all painted on. But so convincing is she that the nations of the world are outraged when she dies. Look at verse 16 of Revelation chapter 18. She loses her life in Revelation chapter 18, and after she does, it says, "Alas," they say, "the kings of the earth, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. But she was a good Christian girl. Why did Jesus Christ destroy her?" Can you see the basis of the call to war by the European beast in the last 30 years of the Jubilee we've been speaking about? The problem was that the Lord Jesus Christ saw straight through her. She wasn't a good Christian girl at all. He didn't see the solid gold of tried faith. He saw a counterfeit religion. That's what he saw. A veneer. A golden veneer of hypocrisy. You remember the point that we made earlier in our series? That whilst the dragon could be bound for 1,000 years, the beast could not be allowed to live into the kingdom age. It had to be destroyed at the start of the 1,000 years. That is in year 50. Now, why was that? Well, not because it was an empire, but because of its loyalties, because of its affiliations, because it was written by the woman. And so intoxicating was the influence of this woman that the beast was in a helpless position, a hopeless position. It could never escape her, and therefore it had to lose its life immediately. So in point of fact, the problem is the woman and not the beast. There's no question, brothers and sisters, the woman is the greatest threat to the survival of the ecclesias today of any of the symbols of the book of Revelation. We're not likely to join the military and enlist in the Russian army of the dragon. We're not likely to enter politics and join the European Union of the beast of the sea. Well, you might say, well, we're equally not likely to become Catholics. Really? What's a Catholic? It's someone who's gilded with religion, isn't it? It's someone whose religion is only skin deep. Someone who masquerades as being religious. That's what a Catholic is. Because you understand, the Pope will accept you whatever you are. So it's really not how you define a Catholic. It's how the Catholics define Catholics. Look at Revelation 18, verse 3. Look at these kings. All nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. Are they all Catholic? No, there's Muslim kings there. 12 kings of other religions attended the Pope's funeral. There's Anglican kings there. Every manner of king, but not all Catholics. I mean, not in the official sense. They don't have to actually be Catholic. They've just got to drink the wine, don't they? And if you drink the wine, you're a Catholic. But what's the problem with the wine? Well, the problem is that the wine makes you drunk. What's the problem with being drunk? Well, being drunk dulls your mind to your responsibilities before God. Well, how does the wine do that? I'll show you. Look at chapter 17, verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour and decked with gold, precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Hey, she's added something to the wine. She's adulterated the wine. It's not pure wine. It's full of abominations and filthiness and fornication. She's tipped something into the wine. And so she serves up a beverage now that makes people think that abomination and fornication and filthiness are acceptable to God, because she's painted religion onto her outside. You see the problem. And you want to see the consequence of that? Turn the page. Look at chapter 18, verse 23. When Babylon is destroyed, the light of the candle shall shine no more in it at all. The voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride shall be heard no more at all. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. The wine has made everybody deceived. She's tricked the world. And what's the deception? Well, the deception is the age-old lie. What's the age-old lie? You won't surely die. In the words of the current Pope, you can go to heaven even if you're an atheist, much to the horror of the atheists. You won't surely die. So long as you connect with God in a way that works for you, everything will be okay, because God's an inclusive, all-loving God that celebrates diversity. It's not true. It's not true. That's the wine of filth. You can see this is not the religion of the Bible that she's touting here. This is a religion of self-gratification. The religion of the here and now. The compromise of the fig leaves of Eden. The willfulness of Cain. The egotism of Korah. The accommodation of Jezebel. In our day, we call it the doctrine of humanism. It's a big word. What is the doctrine of humanism? What does it mean? It means salvation on your terms, doesn't it? That's really all humanism is. You take God out of the centre and you put man, and now salvation's on your terms and not God's terms. That's humanism instead of deism. I've had parents telling me back home, we really can't relate to how young people worship God these days, but it works for them, and that's how they express themselves. That's how they connect with God. Well, that may be true. My question is, how does God connect with them? The wine of Catholicism says, you won't surely die. The Bible says, take the shoes off your feet, you're standing on holy ground. At all costs, brothers and sisters, we've got to avoid that wine. We've got to work out what God wants us to do and do that. Humanism will always masquerade as righteousness, because humanism says we want to be merciful to man. Well, there's no problem being merciful to man so long as it's on God's terms. It's his religion. Unless you want to be a Catholic, at which point anything will work. Never forget Isaiah 8 verse 20, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And if there's no light in them, how great is their darkness? What's the biblical reason for everything you do? Because if it is humanistic, we're in great trouble. We're drinking the Kool-Aid, aren't we? Well, we're finished. So let me take 1 minute to make one last point. I know I've run you hard. Perhaps at times you've felt like you're drinking from a fire hydrant. Well, perhaps all the time you've felt like you're drinking from a fire hydrant. And perhaps you have. But you know, this is the vision of the next 50 years. If you've never heard this information before, or if you're not familiar with European history, I understand this could feel a bit overwhelming. We don't get taught European history in schools in New Zealand or schools in Australia. But press on and go over it again, because this is the history of the Christian church, and this is the history that has affected the saints for the last 2,000 years. And this is our future, brothers and sisters. This is our vision of the next 50 years. And in that context, there are a number of resources in the Brotherhood that can help us. Brother Michael Ashton wrote a very simple study guide called the Revelation Study Guide. It's a high-level explanation of the symbols and the structure of the book of Revelation. You want to go to the next level? Read 13 lectures on the apocalypse by Brother Robert Roberts. He goes through each of the chapters in about 4 pages or 5 pages each and gives you a complete explanation of all the chapters of the book of Revelation. You can bolster that then with Uncle Percy Mansfield's verse-by-verse notes. Every verse, every word explained throughout all the book of Revelation. So now you're in a position to go to the sections where you need more detail and get an explanation on them. You want an explanation of the themes of the apocalypse, the beast through history, the woman through history? Read The Apocalypse and History by Barker and Bolton. And of course, the defining work by Brother Thomas is Eureka. For the full explanation, any number of digressions, and a complete appraisal of the entire book of Revelation. In the meantime, let's maintain our vision. Let's not forget what we've learned, that we might walk together into the kingdom of God to execute the judgments written across the next 50 years and bring about the peace of the following 1,000.